we come to the Word of God tonight, open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Ruth, chapter 4. Just come to the concluding verses of this short little book. And I'm going to read verses 13 to the end. That's the section we're covering tonight. Let's pray and then we'll consider that. Our Father, we thank you for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has set us free from the bondage of sin, who has paid the price which our sins demanded to satisfy divine justice, who granted to us his own righteousness, a perfect righteousness which we needed to cover our souls, to grant us favor in standing with you. We thank you for our Redeemer Christ. We thank you for that blood. We thank you for his merit. We thank you, Lord God, for his accomplishment and his completion of the work which you have given him to do. We thank you, Lord God, that he is risen and now reigning and ruling. And we look forward as your people to his return. Well, Father, our desire is that we might see him truly face to face when we shall be like him. And that is our desire, that we would be like him. Father, we pray that you will help us in this pilgrimage here, this time from justification to ultimate glorification, this time in which we stand in grace, that you will help us to take advantage of the means that you give, the fellowship that we enjoy, the spirit that we possess, to grow more and more in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and more in conformity to him. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the truth that you give us. Thank you for the book of Ruth. Thank you for this historical account of your outworking of your eternal purposes, not only for a nation, but even in a family. Father, we thank you that your hand extends to all your creation. We thank you that you are the sovereign over all. And Lord God, we come to you, that great sovereign, asking that you will help us to receive and understand and be encouraged by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. We read these words after the transaction that took place at the gate of Bethlehem. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon. And to Nahshon was Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. We take up these final verses of the book of Ruth, in which we come to the last of two scenes with which this chapter presents to us. The first scene that we considered in verses 1 through 12 was what we would call the court scene, or the scene at the gate. The administrative transaction whereby Boaz assumed the right of redemption for Ruth. And so now we come in verses 13 through 22 to the last two scenes, very simple closing scenes. The one scene in verses 13 through 17 is really the nursery room scene. It's the scene of the restoration of Naomi. It's interesting that in a certain sense the focus falls back on Naomi and leaves Ruth in these last verses. And then in verses 18 through 22, we really have maybe what we would call the archives or the record room scene that deals with the record of Boaz's ancestors and his descendants. And so we're going to look at this section, and this evening is we really have a fitting conclusion to the book of Ruth. A book that began with Naomi's apparent desolation with the death of her husband and the death of her sons. But it ends with her having a son in her lap. And it ends with her having a daughter-in-law that is better than seven sons. That's the way the book ends. It's a very fitting closure. And so I want us to, as we look at this, I want us to consider some fitting lessons from the book as we close it out. And the first one is, I'm just going to look at verse 13. Only three fitting lessons. There's probably way more, but that's all I'm taking tonight out of this book, is a fitting payment for faithfulness. The fitting payment for faithfulness, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Throughout this book, we have seen the faithfulness and the kindness of Ruth. It has been mentioned even earlier in chapter 1, in verse 8, where Naomi prayed this very prayer. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me. And you remember again these prayers of blessing for Ruth have come as a result of her kindness and faithfulness that has been shown. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of your husband. This kindness of Ruth is also mentioned twice by Boaz. It was mentioned in verse chapter 2 and verse 11, where Boaz prayed, may the Lord reward your work and may your wages be full from the Lord. I am aware of your kindness that you have shown to Naomi. And so again, the prayers and petitions have sounded up, recognizing the kindness and the faithfulness of Ruth. And chapter 3 and verse 10, we find the same thing. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor. And again, blessing is pronounced upon her for those very works. And so as we look at this, now we see in verse 13, at the very end of this book, we see in a sense Ruth's wages being paid out in full. The kindness which she has shown to Naomi, the kindness which she has shown to Boaz, is now rewarded at the very end of the book. That kindness finds its reward here. This is the wages of her faithfulness. She herself, that very rest which Naomi sought for her, security, a home, she herself has found. She has found rest in the home of Boaz. She has found a husband. And not only that, she has found a child. It's interesting, during the whole period of time, indeed, that they lived in, Kilian and Mahlon lived in Moab with Orpah and Ruth, there were no children. There was some barrenness in the land. But now, immediately joined to Boaz, she not only finds security, she not only finds a home, but she also finds herself fruitfulness and is able to have a child. That fruitfulness comes from who? For only the second time in this book, the Lord himself, who has been sovereign throughout this book, is revealed as the one who has made her fruitful. He went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Now, what this book really just tells us, one of the things in which it reminds us of is what the writer to the Hebrews himself will later declare. The Lord is a rewarder of those who seek him. And here is this woman who, in faithfulness, indeed seeking the Lord, owning the Lord at the very beginning of this book, and owning the Lord in terms of a practical, outworked faithfulness and kindness to Naomi, has found God's kindness coming to her. Coming to her with the answer of the prayer of Naomi, and really an answer to the prayer of Boaz, that she herself would be blessed, Boaz himself answering that prayer. And so it's those who come under the shelter of the Lord's wings, he won't ignore. Those who manifest, in a certain sense, the very kindness that characterizes the Lord, will often find themselves visited with kindness from the Lord. And here she herself is receiving the reward of it. She gained a temporal blessing. She gained the blessing of security. She gained the blessing of a child. But as we look at this, as we look at the genealogy that will fall out, she herself becomes one of those women who will be the founder, as it were, of a line of kings that will ultimately end in the King of Kings, even Jesus Christ. She's not serving herself, but she is serving God and Naomi in all that she did. And now her unselfishness is enshrined in this book. Faithfulness endures for more than a lifetime, and God will see her to be rewarded. God uses the faithfulness, and this is part of really probably the lesson of this book. God uses the faithfulness of ordinary people to do great things. This is kind of like a common scene. It's kind of an indescript scene off in a little city of Bethlehem, and yet the peculiar and special kindness that Ruth shows itself will result in very great things. Now, what kind of kindness was it that the Lord is pleased to reward here in this book? Well, it was a kindness that is marked in her case by an extraordinary commitment. An extraordinary commitment. Ruth forsook family, she forsook gods, and she forsook country, and she forsook security to show this kindness to Naomi. This was a very special kindness. She says, "Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." It was made in hard times. It was made without earthly prospects. It was made at great personal cost. And her whole destiny depended on that very decision. Indeed, the blessings that came to her were grounded in that very first commitment that she made to care for Naomi, that widow, even for the rest of her days, if it would mean that she herself would remain a widow and without children. This is the mark this lesson well. We all must take our place and make our commitments. And she made a commitment to the living God very soon here. We're either going to a country unseen, like Ruth, or you're staying in Moab. You're living in the world. We're either giving a kiss on the cheek to Christ, or we're cleaving, like Ruth, to Naomi. In other words, she made the commitment, she made the great commitment at personal cost to set her face toward Naomi and her people and to Naomi's God. She cast her lot in the right place. She cast her lot with God and with his people, and indeed in that place she would find his favor. There was no turning back for her. This very kindness that she exercised was practiced at exceeding risk. The faithfulness, the kindness that Ruth exercised in this book came to her. It did not make her life easier, and it was something that she really required her to labor. It did not relieve her of any kind of labor. Her kindness was manifested in the daily gleaning of the fields. It was manifested in going out. It was manifested at personal risk as a foreign woman in that place, a Moabite, willing to do work there. She had no guarantee of success or acceptance, but the potential simply of rejection. But at that cost, she exercised faithfulness. It was not an easy faithfulness. It was an extraordinary faithfulness, and it was manifested in the context of exemplary life, exemplary conduct. Her faith was manifested to the people in an exemplary life. In every respect, she acted properly, whether privately or publicly. Her life commended her. She was a worthy woman. Worthy in terms of her commitment to God, in her commitment to his will, and in her commitment to Naomi. And so we see that faithfulness being rewarded. It's a fitting lesson. The faithful will find God faithful. Those who extend kindness will find God himself extending like to them. But a second lesson, another fitting lesson as we come to the end of this book, is a fitting provision for barrenness. And that now turns from Ruth, and our lessons kind of look at this point at Naomi in verses 14 through 17. In fact, the spotlight turns to Naomi. It's very interesting as we look at this account. She becomes the focus of all the blessings that take place. Maybe this is the scene of a birthday celebration. Maybe it's the birth of the little baby, or maybe it's a few days afterwards. It is a celebration, and it may be likely at Naomi's house, but in the short scene we see her who has been bitter, now in the midst of being blessed. Then the women said to Naomi, it moves there in verse 14 from Ruth to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. The kindness has left, this particular kindness, this woman who found herself in famine and barrenness has been restored back, and she has a redeemer now. She who herself was in a certain sense desolate now is blessed. And so the Lord himself has provided for her, and he's provided for her in this account in two ways with two people. First of all, he's provided her with a faithful son. A faithful son. Now it's natural, notice. Blessed is the Lord. The Lord is recognized as the benefactor of Naomi. Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. We are inclined to think that the redeemer is Boaz, but the context suggests that it is the son that is born. If you read through this and you go, "What? Who has not left you without a redeemer today, may his name become famous, may he be a restorer to you." And then it says, because the Lord has given birth to him. Him, the redeemer, is not Boaz. The redeemer is the son at her lap. It's an interesting thing. There's this transfer again that this one who is on her lap, this one who we're told in verse 16, she nurses, is going to be the one who cares for her. And he is going to be the one, we are told, that will be the restorer of your life, verse 15, and he will be the sustainer of your old age. The very one that she nurtures, the very one that she cares for, the very one that the Lord has enabled Ruth to bear and now lays in Naomi's lap is the one whom these ladies are referring to when she says the Redeemer. And that Redeemer will be the one, the very wording here of one who is the sustainer of life, he will be her emotional solace. He will be her emotional support. He will be the one who will give her a joy in her old age, and that physical sustenance, the sustainer of her old age, is the physical provision and care for her. When Boaz is too old, the son is going to take care of her. I mean, it's a wonderful blessing that they pronounce, but it's interesting what we might say the names that are given to this son. The first interesting thing is this is the only one named in the Old Testament by someone other than their parents. This young man is named by the women who are celebrating his very birth. There's two names here, and I use it kind of loosely with regard to the first name, but blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name be great. It almost, we might say, that's his first name. His first name is greatness. May his name be great. The second name, indeed the one that they give him specifically, is the name in verse 17. So they named him Obed, servant. This Redeemer is great. This Redeemer is a servant. It's almost like Ruth had been reading Matthew, or the writer to Ruth had been reading Matthew. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant. Whoever wants to be famous around here needs to become an Obed. And that's the very thing that is happening. This very son is going to be great. And he pictures that son that is down the lineage, that is coming down the line, who will be greater than all, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who will be the servant greater than all. But here it is, right here, this initial blessing, an incredible son. And in fact, we're told that, and it's interesting that there is a special relationship, it appears, between this son and Naomi. She is blessed. They speak to her as receiving a son, and she took him in his lap and became his nurse, his foster mother. She became the primary care provider of this son. There was a very close relationship that she enjoyed with that young man. And so this is a very blessed relationship. She was blessed with a faithful son, but she was blessed with a devoted daughter-in-law. And that is what we find in the blessing that the women pronounce as well. May he be a restorer to you of life, a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law. And here's the wonderful blessings rehearsed of this book. She loves you who loves you, and she is better to you than seven sons. I mean, of all the praises that have been given to Ruth in this book, this is the highest praise that a woman could be given. Because to have seven sons, was considered the ideal blessing for a family. If you had seven boys, you had the perfect family. And basically what they're saying is, you are better. Ruth is better than any perfect family. That's the whole idea. It's the highest compliment that could be prayed to Ruth, and it denotes the highest blessing that is given to Naomi. So it's a glorious thing, the way this account, this woman herself who comes back to Jerusalem, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for my life is bitter," has now found her life completely blessed with the woman who has accompanied her side and with the little son that lays in her lap at the blessing of God. The Lord has compassion on them both. Has compassion on Ruth and has compassion on Naomi. The Lord is the God who cares for his nation. He's the God who cares for his people. It is a glorious conclusion, a fitting conclusion again, showing forth the mercy of God. And indeed, as we close out this little scene right here, this nursery scene, notice we get a little bit of a line of showing where this blessing goes and how far it goes at the very end of verse 17. We see what will be the longer term outcome of this blessed birth. "So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, and he is the..." Who is the father of David? The grandfather. This is who Obed is. He's the grandfather of David. And all of those prayerful wishes of the onlookers that were declared in chapter 4 and verse 11, that indeed, that may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. All of these blessings are now realized and will be realized even to their fullness through David and through the great descendant of David. Now, we come to another fitting conclusion, and that's the last one in this last scene, the archive scene in verses 18 through 22, a fitting perspective on providence, a fitting perspective on divine plan and purpose. The book closes with a genealogy of 10 names, beginning with the family of Perez. And some say that the whole purpose of this book, in light of this genealogy, is to establish the legitimacy of the reign of David over the throne of Israel. Because obviously there was Saul from the house of Benjamin, and there was maybe competing claims, understanding who should be the rightful king in Israel. And some say, well, this very genealogy establishes that David is that promised king. He is the one who fulfills the promises made to the tribe of Judah back in Genesis 49, when Judah was promised a scepter and the ruler's staff. And that may be true in some sense. In fact, it's certainly true. It's certainly true. But there's some other things wonderful about this genealogy. First of all, it's compressed. It's not a complete genealogy. It is kind of a balanced genealogy. It has 10 names. And those names really are divided into two groups of five. The first five names cover the period from Israel's entry into Egypt in light of the famine when Jacob moved his whole family into Egypt. It begins with that time of going into Egypt to the time of the Exodus. Those names are the names that appeared. Those were the names that went into Egypt and all the way up to Nation. Nation himself being a part, being the leader of the tribe, the king and ruler of the tribe of Judah at the time that they departed from Egypt in the great Exodus. There is this picture of Nation himself already establishing and fulfilling in some way the promise of that Jacob made, that God made through Jacob in Genesis 49, of a scepter of a king in Judah. Judah. So you've got this picture already of a kingly rule. And then the second five names cover the period of time from the conquest of Canaan to the first king from Judah. What does this genealogy, what does it show? What's the purpose of it? And really what it does is it establishes the link between the promise made of a royal king and the fulfillment of that in the person, really in the person of David. It's establishing the link of God's promises that fulfillment finds itself in David himself. Fulfilled in him as the rightful king, his credence's king. But notice, that's where the book ends. The book ends with David, but that's not where the family tree ends, is it? I think, what is it? Is it Dave's class? One of those classes, one of the, going through Matthew. I think it's, I'm not sure which Sunday school class it is, but they're going through Matthew, and they began with the genealogy of Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, where we find that genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very same genealogy that we have in the book of Ruth, repeated for us in the very beginning chapter of Matthew. And it's a wonderful genealogy in Matthew where we find those rules, those words spoken of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we find Perez, the son of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king. That very genealogy appears in the very work of Christ, establishing indeed his linkage to those very promises as well. And what is glorious about this is here we have Ruth herself mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a Gentile Moabitess woman. Herself from the outsiders now included in the inside of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a book about God. God works out his purposes from generation to generation. Limited as we are in one lifetime, each of us sees so little of what happens, but the Lord himself is working through each lifetime and each generation to accomplish all his purposes. He accomplished his purpose in that generation concerning Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and he continued to accomplish his purpose through the generations leading to David, and he accomplished all of his purposes from David leading all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. His providence extends over all things. It extends to matters personal, and it extends to matters national. It extends to matters that would be smaller, and it extends to the historical significance of salvation itself. And then, so this is a book about God. This is a book about the God who rules over all. There's no signs. There's no miracles. There's no parting of the sea. There's no angelic visitation. There's no burning bushes. And yet God is completely present behind all of it, working out his purposes. The God who made the universe is the God who made the smallest things. The God rules over all things. And this is the glorious aspect that we see about it. History is not random. It's not a collection of chance events. It is the outworking of God's purposes, even in the smallest things, even in our families, even in our relationships, even in our personal faithfulness. God is working out his purpose. He works in the womb, and he works in the world. And the glorious thing is, with regard to every one of the prayers of Ruth that are offered in the book of Ruth, is that every single one of them was answered. And even more interesting is that most of them were answered by the activities of the people in the book. It was Naomi who prayed, "May you find security," pleading with God, and yet pleading with God, she was responsible. She herself took activity. It was Boaz who said, "May you be blessed, and may you find kindness. May the Lord give you a reward." And it's Boaz, the prayer, who himself is used of God to fulfill the prayer. In other words, it is a good thing. What do we do under the sovereignty of God? What do? We pray. And under the sovereignty of God, what do? We act responsibly and faithfully in all that we do. He is pleased to hide behind the events of history. And sometimes it seems to us, as Shakespeare said, that the times are all out of joint, but he is still doing what he purposes. The plan and purpose of God always triumphs, even out of the smallest events and circumstances. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though we do not understand, nor often can we read your working, Father, we know what your scripture declares, that you do work. You are sovereign over all things. You do whatever you please. And yet, O God, in the midst of your sovereign working, we ourselves can beg and entreat. We can call upon you. We can trust in you. And Lord, trusting in you, committing ourselves to you, seeking to act faithfully, Lord God, you yourself manifest your own compassion and kindness to us. And Lord God, as we act faithfully, you act faithfully, accomplishing all your good purposes. Help us, Father, even to be encouraged in the midst of our own lives that may seem, in a certain sense, nondescript. Lord, not necessarily outwardly extraordinary. And yet, Lord God, may we find in our own lives grace to be an extraordinarily faithful people. Lord God, will you help us to be extraordinarily faithful in our commitment to you? Lord God, in our commitment and kindness to one another as the church of God. Lord God, in our faithfulness with respect to those who are needy and lost. Lord God, may we be those who are marked by prayer, confident that you hear, and Lord God, confident that you are mighty to answer. And that, Lord God, even as we lift up our prayers, that you expect our own faithfulness and our own activity. God, thank you that you are faithful in all that you do. Thank you that your purposes will be fulfilled, not only concerning the nations, not only concerning redemptive history, but that even your purposes will be filled for each one of our lives. Oh Lord God, may we rejoice in that. May we be confident in that. May we be faithful in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.